Well, we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah, and we're in the context of a fairly long-term study here, but we are taking certain chunks with a little bit more rapidity than others, and we're in a section that deals with quite a bit of history and so forth, which is now history. The time was prophecy, but we're in Isaiah 21 through 23, so we're going to hit the highlights here. It's what we're going to do this morning, and I've titled this Proclamation Against Various Places. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the book of Isaiah, the overarching theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. That's the first 39 chapters emphasis on judgment, the last 27 chapters emphasizing messianic restoration. Starts with an overview of the issues, which essentially are sin. You have the call of Isaiah to address it. And then the main theme that is first addressed is the theme of Emmanuel. If you're going to get to the kingdom, no messianic restoration, you have to know Emmanuel, which ultimately turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the way to the kingdom is through Emmanuel. And we'll build on that as we get to this section, chapter 53 in particular. But the message is certainly for Judah, but also for the world, Judah's neighbors. And we're in that section, chapter 13 through 23, oracles against Judah's neighbors. Now, most of the Bible was written in reference either to Israel, most of the Old Testament, or in reference to the church, most of the New Testament. However, there are sections of Scripture in which God specifically addresses the Gentile nations of the world. So, world, I have a message for you. God has a message for you right here. And of course, there's lots of things for us to see as God's people too here. Largely, these sections show that God has judged the nations of the world in history, which are ultimately a precursor of the ultimate all-world judgment in the last days, which will culminate in the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. In the end, God will not only bring about the restoration of repentant Israel, but he will also bring about the restoration of a repentant remnant from the Gentile nations as well. So God has a big picture plan in relationship to the world. In fact, we're not going to dwell on this, but key scriptures that target particular Gentile nations. You've got scattered throughout the scriptures a pretty healthy, representation as far as addressing the nations. We're in this large section now in Isaiah 13 through 23. It really pretty much kind of corresponds in a lot of ways with Jeremiah 46 through 51, which we are in tonight, finishing out there with Babylon. But then these other places as well. And we could talk a long time about that, but just FYI. In each case, the message to the Gentile nations is that the God of Israel sovereignly controls the destiny of nations and that they are accountable to him. There is a reason that Israel continues to be in the news every night. God has a message for the nations of the world. And in these texts, he prophesies of coming judgments, many of which have already been fulfilled in history, which show the reality of the ultimate coming world judgment, in which all will be humbled under the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. By the way, really, when it gets right down to it, there is no other prophetic faith in the world other than what we might call Judaism and Christianity. And of course, Christianity builds on the back of Judaism. Well, in the prophets, there is a consistent mingling of prophecy that is near and that which is far. When the Bible was written, about 25% of it was prophetic. And about half of those prophecies, prophecy experts talk about, about 1,000 prophecies in the scriptures. About 500 of them have been fulfilled. Literally. Well, this is proof that the other 50% will also literally be fulfilled in due time. So we talk about aspects of prophetic telescoping. You got a near fulfillment. You got a far fulfillment. And often within the very close space, there is both emphasis, near and far. And we will see some of that in our study this morning. Well, nations dealt with in Isaiah 13 through 23. We've looked at these nations. We now come to chapter 21, Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. Chapter 22, Jerusalem, and chapter 23, Tyre. So those are the emphasis we're going to touch on this morning in terms of our study. Now in Isaiah's day, the major world power on the scene that in effect served as a threat to the entire world was the Assyrian Empire. It was the big dog on the scene, the Assyrian Empire. And this is the reality in the background of most of the prophecies that are given in Isaiah concerning the nations. How would they respond to the Assyrian threat? And especially, how would Judah, God's people, respond? And repeatedly, the answer is shown to be that trusting in God is the only place of security. Now, if you've got Assyria breathing down your throat, it's very easy for us in history to look back and, you know, as a matter of dogma and theory, say, well, yeah, you just trust God. Doesn't matter how big Assyria is. And yet it's amazing how frantic we can get when there's other major concerns in today's world and say, oh, the government, do something. Who can we put our trust in? What government leaders can we trust? That's the same old issue here. Only God is the real dominant power in history as he sovereignly controls the outcome and the destiny of all. And again, let's just get a big picture as far as the Assyrian Empire was vast in its heyday. This whole area through the what we call the Fertile Crescent, all the way down through this whole area of Canaan and then down into Egypt. What a dominant force it was. And so it's unnerving if you're living in this time of Isaiah. Well, that brings us to our study, chapter 21. And I will move as fast as I got to move. I hate to become an auctioneer, but I do some of that on the side. It's actually, I do a lot of it in the pulpit here. But anyway, Isaiah 21, the burden against the wilderness of the sea as whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Well, the wilderness of the sea, we believe, is a cryptic reference to Babylon, as is clearly spelled out in verse 9. And it is noted that in the rainy season, the land was like, quote, a land floating, as it were, amidst marshes and the waters of the lower Euphrates, as one commentary says. Jeremiah 51:13 says of Babylon, O you who dwell by many waters. And the title suggests here both a deserted place, wilderness, and a flooded place, sea. J. Vernon McGee, Babylon was not a wonderful place. It was a mirage in the desert. It wasn't a spring or oasis at all, but a place filled with idols and false religion. There was no life-giving water there for the souls of men. Babylon, if it represents anything, represents idolatry. So the picture here is that of a storm of judgment that is inflicted, quote, from a terrible land. So there's judgment coming to Babylon. Verse 2, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sign I have made to cease. Now, because of the mention of Elam, which historically relates to the area that came to be Persia, and because of the mention of Media, many think that in view here is when Media Persia overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. So they take it as a prophecy in that regard. However, others think that it is more likely that is in view here is when Assyria, in combination with Persia and Media, overthrew Babylon in 689 BC. So you have to realize the context in which a contemporary scene of Isaiah, Assyria is the big dog, and they did put Babylon down several times on the contemporary scene. However, from this verse, it is not clear whether Elam and Media were with or against Babylon. Were they an ally with Babylon to go against Assyria, or were they with Assyria to put down Babylon? Either way, it seems they were in the mix. It is noteworthy that Isaiah 33:1 specifically emphasizes Assyria as dealing treacherously, which is the description here in verse 2 regarding the treatment of Babylon. And frankly, if you study history, no one was more treacherous than the Assyrians in terms of how they treated people. Unbelievable. They skinned people alive. They enjoyed doing those kinds of things once they captured them. In Isaiah 7 through 10, it is repeatedly emphasized, and Scripture builds on Scripture, especially as we look in the same book for the same human author, of course, the one author, the Holy Spirit behind it all. But in Isaiah 7 through 10, it is repeatedly emphasized that Assyria would be the instrument that God would use to bring about judgment to this entire area. Assyria was the main scourge of God in the whole of the Fertile Crescent. So while the complete fulfillment would come later, it seems that a near partial fulfillment may very well involve the Assyrian conquest of Babylon in 710, 700, and especially in 689 BC. So this may be a case where prophecy is layered in the sense it has both a near partial and a distant complete aspect of fulfillment. Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation 14:8 and 18:2 as having an ultimate fulfillment in the end times, the final collapse of Babylon in the end times. So, note the connection here as far as with Assyria. Here's the Assyrian Empire, but you got Elam down here, you got the Medes over here. They seem to kind of merge into the Assyrian Empire, the influence of the Assyrian Empire at this time was strong, which probably they were on board with the Assyrians at this time. And, of course, you got Babylon down here as well. And Assyria eventually came to, dominate this entire region here. And so that's what we're talking about. Now, it is not stated why this mission was so distressing to Isaiah, but it is surmised that with Assyria being the growing dominant threat in the region, that it was perhaps hoped that Babylon could remain and retain some semblance of a balance of power in the region that could hold Assyria in check. I mean, if you've got Assyria breathing down your throat, you think, man, what can be done about this? And you're probably looking around, is there anybody in the world that can kind of hold them in check? Well, the hope was that maybe Babylon could do that. But alas, this prophecy showed this was not going to happen. Judah should not look to Babylon for any help or consolation because Babylon was going to be overtaken by the Assyrians, which happened in 689 BC. In this, God brought to an end the sign that Babylon had caused. Holman Christian Study Bible, Babylon would not be an effective ally against Assyria, as even King Hezekiah of Judah at one point hoped, chapter 39. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. ESV has a great note here. The prophet longed to see God intervene in the world, but he trembles when he sees the reality of it. There's great application there. We look forward to the time when God's going to judge the world, but if we really could see and we really get a little glimpse in the Scriptures, and we will next week, Lord willing, in chapter 24, what is going to come upon the world, once you actually see it, it takes you back. And that's what the prophet seems to be expressing. Verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield, for thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. Babylon is pictured as being in a state of ease, and their leaders are tauntingly told to come to attention and to prepare for battle. Prepare the shields. This is an apt description of what actually happened in relationship to Belshazzar's blasphemous feast and the fall of Babylon as seen in Daniel 5. But again, I think there are probably layers of prophecy represented here, and principally in view in the surrounding context is the contemporary scene of Isaiah's day around 700 BC. Even though Babylon was oblivious to what was coming, Yahweh tells Isaiah to set a watchman who will declare what he sees. And the watchman in this case was Isaiah, the prophet himself. The prophet, by inspiration, was able to see and tell what was coming. Thus the prophets serve as God's watchmen, warning of coming judgment. By the way, you should learn to love the prophets. If you're going to know the future, you're only going to know it because of the watchmen of the prophets. That's the only way anybody has any clue in terms of what's coming, in terms of the world scene. We would be wise to listen to them. Only God knows the future, and he reveals glimpses of it through his prophets. Only the prophets are the watchmen regarding the future. Only God, but he works through the prophets. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's how God works. Verse 7, and he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Now, whatever else you say, what does all this mean? One thing is clear. He sees Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. What is depicted here is the invasion and the overthrow of Babylon, as is clearly seen here in verse 9. And again, verse 9, where it says Babylon is fallen, is found to have final fulfillment in the day of the Lord in connection with the second coming of Christ, as seen in Revelation 14 and Revelation 18, where this very verse is quoted. The repetition of is fallen denotes emphasis and certainty. Verse 10, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. In this process, Israel is pictured as grain that is being crushed and thrashed out on the threshing floor. This captures what God is doing in relationship to Israel in the course of world history. He is threshing out a remnant, and in the end, her suffering will bring about the fruit of repentance. Verses 11 and 12, dealing with Edom. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Sur, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Duma literally means silence. It's probably a cryptic reference to Edom here, although some think it refers to an oasis area in Arabia. However, the text goes on to address Sur, which is another name for Edom, so probably it's a word play on Edom. Now, under the agony of Assyrian oppression, the inquirer asks, how long will this night of suffering last before the relief of daybreak? And the answer seems to imply that while there may be a little break, morning, from the Assyrians, this will quickly be followed up by more night of affliction, which will be applied by the Babylonians. The answer is not just to wait it out, but to get right with God. And so the inquirer is told to seek God, to return and come back. Victor Buckmason says, the prophetic answer given to the Edomites and to every passing generation is still the same. If you seek a solution to your problems, you must come back to God. Repent and return. Otherwise, there can only be one dark night of horror followed by another with only brief intervals between. Now, we noted last week in 1922, chapter 19, verse 22, Egypt will be healed by the Lord when they, quote, return. This very same word return is now applied to Edom. And Buckbazin says, the word return means repent. Tim LaHaye says, return, the Hebrew word shub means to repent. Verse 13, the burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O traveling companies of the Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they will meet him who fled, for they fled from the swords, the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the distress of war. For the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So Dedan, Tema, and Kedar are all locations in Arabia. They were no match for the Assyrians, who would put them to flight and decimate them. And in 715, the Assyrians defeated a number of Arabian tribes. Others claim these tribes were defeated between 691 and 689 BC. However, clearly, within a year of this prophecy, it says Kedar would fall. And again, the near fulfillment of prophecy gives credence to the more long-range prophecies. So this is the area that is now being addressed. Kedar, a little further out, Tema, and then the Dedanites. That's who's being addressed in the area of Arabia. The long arm of the Assyrians would reach even the most inaccessible of the tribes. That's the point. One cannot outrun the long reach of God's judgment. Chapter 22. Jerusalem is addressed. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. The Jews were acting like pagans, so they too are included in the list of nations that God judged. They were no better in terms of how they were carrying on. Here in 22:1, we have another cryptic title, this time pertaining to Jerusalem. Often Jerusalem is referred to as a mountain, Mount Zion, for example. However, here it is addressed, perhaps sarcastically, as the Valley of the Vision. There are three valleys that intersect with Jerusalem, which really form the form of the Hebrew letter Shin, S-H-I-N. This is the first letter of the word Shaddai, meaning Almighty. And therefore, the Jews see Jerusalem, in effect, as stamped with the very name of God represented on it. They use this letter Shin as a sort of a shorthand for God Almighty. I mean, it's found stamped everywhere throughout Jerusalem, on doorposts, windows, on the sides of buildings, etc. So it is a city associated with valleys as well as mountains. And so, FYI, you can see it, right? Forms kind of the valleys form the letter Shin. And that's why they stamped that all over the place in Jerusalem. It's the first letter of the word Shaddai, Almighty. Now, we think sarcasm may be in view here because a mountain is really not the best place for a vision, right? You don't say, well, I'm going to go down in the valley to get a great vision of things here. You can't see very far in the valley. J. Vernon McGee, in Scripture, a valley symbolizes a place of sorrow, humbleness, and death. Because the vision here is one of sorrow, the valley is a proper place for this vision. Now, most believe the setting here for this chapter, the first 14 verses, especially, relates to the time the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC. And evidently, with the approach of the Assyrian army, which was vast, as we have noted, many of the Jews in Jerusalem, in tumultuous fashion, went up on their flat roofs and looked out over this terrifying situation. Look at them coming. Look at the Assyrian army. They're starting to fill into all of our valleys. And yet, amazingly, the men of Jerusalem were not slain by God slain by the Assyrians, as God supernaturally killed off most of the Assyrian army in that night. In fact, they woke up in the morning, 185,000 of their compadres were dead. Verse 3. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. In 701, Assyria did plunder much of the surrounding area of Judah. And the fleeing leaders from Jerusalem were captured. Sennacherib bragged that he had captured 46 towns in Judah. It's a matter of history. In this context, there was mayhem and panic in the Valley of Vision, which is to say, Jerusalem. Verse 6, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. That's never good when God just kind of says, okay, I'm taking away the protection. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Elam and Kir at this time evidently represent areas that were subservient to Assyria at this time and were part of the Assyrian military machine. Now, the valleys of Jerusalem, as pictured here, were full of enemy chariots and horsemen. God had removed his hand of protection, and the enemy was right at the door of Jerusalem, filling the valleys of the city. But instead of looking to God, the Jews looked to the storehouse where they kept their weapons, to the armory. They became preppers and tried to prepare the city defensively by patching up the city wall. And it's thought that the reservoir mentioned here very possibly refers to the pool of Siloam, which Hezekiah connected to the Gihon spring to ensure the city had a supply of water. Jerusalem was self-reliant and did not look to their maker or have respect for him. They were all in self-preservation mode, in spite of the fact that the whole Assyrian army was at the door. Instead of looking to God, which you think you would do, they would say, oh, let's get our weapons. Verse 12, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness. Slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The appropriate response to the horror of the Assyrians surrounding the city would have been brokenness and repentance before God. But no, the city took the attitude, we might as well party because we're going to die tomorrow. They took that position. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. By the way, this is the line that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15:32, saying, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the posture of unbelief. It lives for now and self and puts no stock in the afterlife. This is all there is, so let's live for right now. Live for the moment. They should have been praying, but they partied. They should have been focused on God, but they were all about living for self. It kind of reminds me of that emphasis. This always strikes me about the coming day of the Lord and what God says to the people as he calls them to repentance. The Lord says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And it goes on to say, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. I'm telling you, that's some kind of serious repentance when you say, let's put the wedding on hold. And yet that's what God is emphasizing. I need to be the priority here. I often think about how Jesus said in the last days, people will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Is there anything wrong with that? I certainly hope not. We got a wedding coming up in about a few days. Of course not. But the point here is, Jesus is saying, in the last days, people will be so self-absorbed with having a good time and living for self that they forget about God. You know, people work really hard at having a good time, but not too many put really much effort into God. Oh yeah, they want him in the end. But in the meantime, they don't really want to be bothered with the God stuff. And not with God's priorities as spelled out in the New Testament scriptures. With that attitude, don't expect to meet God on good terms in the end. God demands repentance. You know what God says? He's just got a little demand here. He says, I demand to be recognized as God. That means I am the ultimate priority. Jerusalem did not respond in a God-centered way that humbles itself in dependence upon God. Rather, they continue to emphasize living it up for self, right to the bitter end. I'm always amazed at people who find out they have a short time to live and then double down in their efforts to live out the rest of their days for self-gratification instead of getting right with God. Life is not about self. As intended by God, it is to be about God. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and then you can enjoy him forever. The sense here is that God is, in great mercy, gave Jerusalem another chance to repent. as he stayed the hand of the Assyrians. But in that process, the people refused to repent and continued on full bore, living for self and pleasure. And consequently, this message came from the Lord, verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts. Surely, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. You get the idea that this did not make God happy. This response of party instead of praying and looking in repentance and dependence upon him. Such flagrant sin that refused to even consider God when surrounded by the entire Assyrian army was deemed unforgivable. Even though God had supernaturally spared the city of Jerusalem, it was now on its way out and would never really fully recover. It would now experience the full brunt of the Mosaic curses. Jerusalem continued to spiral downward, collapsing to the Babylonians in 586 BC. But this situation right here in 701 was in a sense the last call for these people, and they blew it. They were hardened in their rebellion, and God let them die right there. There is a line of no return with God, and they had crossed it. Verse 15 through 25, we have a contrast of two leaders here. Note a few things. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O man, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. Go along. Toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So go the leaders, so go the people. The selfism of the people of Jerusalem was really personified by this man named Shebna. He had a high-profile stewardship position as confidant of the king and chief administrator of the royal household. But he used his position for self-aggrandizement. Evidently, having access to the royal treasury, he built himself an elaborate tombstone monument. It's all about self, you know. And even in death, I want everybody to remember how great I was. It's all about me. Sarcastically, God addresses him as the mighty man, whom he will throw away like violently like a ball into a foreign country, where he would die. And evidently, this means he was taken hostage by the Assyrians and would die in captivity. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. So in contrast to the wicked leadership of Shebna would be that of a godly man named Eliakim, who would replace him. And he would be like a father to Jerusalem, actually properly using his position of responsibility and taking good care of the people. Now, verse 22 is very important in progressive revelation. He would have possession of the key of the house of David. In other words, he would have great authority to open and shut in making decisions regarding, according to his prerogative, which no one except the king could override. He would be a solid, stable leader, like a peg fashioned in a secure place, on which would hang the glory of his family, especially thinking about the house of David. Many have thought Shebna is a type of Antichrist, while Eliakim is a type of Christ. Shebna was contemptuously called this steward, verse 15, while God called Eliakim my servant. By the way, this kind of relates to that servant emphasis in terms of the Messiah, as we find in chapters 42 through 53. Shebna served to the shame of his master's house, verse 17, while Eliakim became a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, the terminology related here to the key of the house of David involving authority to open and shut is applied to Jesus Christ. This text right here is quoted in relationship to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. To the angel of the church, Philadelphia, write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. I wonder who that is ultimately. It's Jesus. He who opens and no one shuts, shuts no one's opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The key of authority concerning the house of David is the background to Christ's commission to Peter in Matthew 16, 19, and to the issue of church discipline in Matthew 18. Behind it all is the one with the keys of authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately determines who can enter the future Davidic kingdom. He is in charge of all kingdom realities in keeping with the Davidic covenant. Verse 25, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and shall fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In that day refers to a future time of judgment when the position of stability under Eliakim would come to an end. As good a man as Eliakim was, he ultimately could not support Judah in all of her wayward ways. The Davidic dynasty, for the time being, would come crashing down, and Judah would go into captivity. Mere human leadership, no matter how good it is found in the end to be inadequate. It will take the Messiah to bring about a lasting stability in the kingdom. And Judah must place her trust in God, for Messiah alone is the peg that will never come down. Only that which is attached to him is enduring. Nelson's Study Bible, even the noble Eliakim could not sustain the burden of government. Only Emmanuel could do that. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Holman Christian Study Bible, the message is that politicians cannot be relied on to solve problems that only God can solve. Indeed. Chapter 23. Should we see if we can go just a little faster? Just asking. Chapter 23, the burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no horse, no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue. And she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants off the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Tyre was a merchant port city in Phoenicia that was close to its mother city of Sidon. And it was a powerful, powerful city in its day in terms of trading and shipping industry. It represented commercial power, the dominant commercial power. Her mariners were renowned explorers and merchants. So Tyre is a type of self-absorbed pomp and pride that characterizes this satanic world system as inspired by Satan, as seen in Ezekiel 28:11 through 19, in which Satan is really the one shown to be behind the king of Tyre and all that he stands for. So what are we talking about here? Where are we talking about? We're talking about way up north. We got Israel down here, but up here on the northern border of Canaan was Tyre and Sidon, these two port cities that dominated the entire Mediterranean basin here. Cyprus is shown to be whaling. They're whaling down here in Egypt. Way over here off the map over here, over in Spain, Tarshish we think was in Spain. They're all whaling because of what has happened to Tyre. And by the way, Tyre came under the hand of the Assyrians in 710 B.C. Later, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Phoenicia in 572 B.C. But it was Alexander the Great who completely destroyed the city in 332. But the whole of the Mediterranean basin is pictured as mourning over what has happened to Tyre. Mockingly, verse 7 asks, is this your joyous city, The pride of the merchant world has been sacked, and all joy over her was now gone. Verse 8, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Tyre is here called the crowning city, as it established many colonies in the Mediterranean. Her merchants were so significant, they are here referred to as princes, and her traders are considered the honorable of the earth. But who was behind the fall of this great international empire in the known world of this area? Well, it's the Lord of hosts. He is the one who purposed to bring it down with all of her pride and glory. Pride is constantly presented as one of the great sins in human history that God detests. And God's judgment on pride is one of the central themes in the book of Isaiah. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan, which included Tyre and Sidon, to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more. O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon, arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not Assyria, founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Assyria destroyed the land of the Babylonians. And that presents a great object lesson. The point is, if Babylon was vulnerable to Assyria, how much more so would Tyre be brought to ruin? And she was. Verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Here God pronounced a 70-year judgment on Tyre in which her trade business would dwindle to nothing. And we believe this probably corresponds to the time when Assyria afflicted Tyre and did not allow her to trade from about 700 to 630 BC. And after that, Tyre never again regained its former glory, but was like an old prostitute trying to serenade potential lovers. And yes, she did come back to some degree, but not to the previous glory. Verse 18, though, says, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Now, some think that there may be a partial fulfillment here in that Tyre later assisted the Jews in the rebuilding of their temple. But most believe this ultimately has a distant, complete fulfillment in relationship to the kingdom era. Many scriptures bring out how that in the kingdom, Gentile nations will bring their gifts to Israel and Jerusalem as a matter of worship during that time. One reference specifically mentioning Tyre is this messianic psalm, Psalm 45:12. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. That's a kingdom text there, ultimately. Well, as Isaiah dealt with the judgment of many nations, we see that the near prophecies have been fulfilled in history. And these judgments serve as a warning of an all-out world judgment that is coming, which is what he will now go on to deal with in chapter 24. Really, chapters 13 through 23 are kind of like examples in history of what is coming on a worldwide scale, as seen in chapter 24. W.A. Vine says, the watchman is one who stands in God's counsels, knows what is coming, and looks out for the event. So now he who learns from the completed scriptures what God has foretold, discerning his purposes, not by speculative interpretation, but by comparing scripture with scripture and accepting what is therein made plain, is able to warn and exhort others. He stands upon the watchtower in fellowship with God. Amen. The dominant theme in chapters 13 through 23 is that God is sovereign over the nations, and he hates the sin of pride in particular. He demands that all people and nations of the world recognize him and depend upon him alone as God. God appears to move slow sometimes, but his ways are methodical and predetermined to a predetermined end. As often is said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. God, in the course of world history, is working to the end of purging out a kingdom people for himself. The human governments and powers of the world can never provide the ultimate answers to the world's needs. They are not worthy of our trust. Only God is worthy. Only he has the ultimate enduring answers as found in the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate independence, the independence of our country, this 4th of July holiday, we thank God for our country, and indeed we do. And we pray for its leadership, as we are instructed to do. But the lesson of Isaiah 13 through 23 is that God alone is worthy of our trust. I like this from David Jeremiah in his book, What in the World is Going On? Our trust has never been in governments, civilizations, or cultures. By the standards of eternity, these institutions last but for a moment, crumbling into dust to be swept away by the winds of history. They are helpful while they are here, but they have never been worthy of our trust. We always put our trust in the one who stands above institutions, above history, and even above time itself. The one by whose power and permission these things exist, and who knows their times and the end of their days, only he is worthy of our ultimate allegiance. In these troubling times, God help us to trust in him alone. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He alone is worthy of our ultimate trust. Let's stand and have our closing song.